Christian greetings to all of you. We started our service with the song, More Love to Thee, O Christ. Has your love been sparked a little bit more this morning? Has it grown a little bit? Do you have a little more than when you started? Tremendous prayer. I felt like as we thought about the creation of man, why did God create us? Why did he create so much for us? Why did he give us the job he gave us to do? I thought about those things. Felt my love growing. What is man? What is man that God takes the time to care about us, provide for us, meet our needs? Well, I would like to, by God's help, bring a message on the last of the Beatitudes. Bring a conclusion to this little series we've been following. Blessed are the persecuted. It's the title of the message this morning. Blessed are the persecuted. You can open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. I have to be honest with you this morning that it is a little bit of a strange feeling to prepare for a message and to preach on a subject that I feel like I have had almost no personal experience with. How many of you would say, you don't have to raise your hands, but did you face any persecution this week? Persecuted. Persecution is real, and some of us do face persecution in some forms. But it's not something that we're facing like many of our brothers and sisters across this world. And so I just pray that God would open my eyes and your eyes to what his word says. We're going to stay close to the word this morning. We're going to read a lot of verses. What did Jesus say about persecution? What did Paul say about persecution? What did Peter say about persecution? There's a lot to learn. There's a lot of teaching. And I know God wants us to understand it because we don't know when he'll call us to go through persecution like many before us have gone through. Let's read these verses. Matthew 5, verses 10, 11, and 12. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Is persecution a relevant topic? Is it something that God would have us to look at? Is the question I just want to throw out there at the open. Is it relevant? Let me give you two reasons why I think it is. First is from a global perspective. Let me just give you a few statistics. 2015 was the worst year in modern history. This was written in January of this year. 2015 was the worst year in modern history for Christian persecution. Between 100 and 150,000 Christians are killed for faith-related reasons each year. Between 100 and 150,000. The top 10 countries listed as the worst for persecution are North Korea, Iraq, I don't even know how to say the next one, I was going to look it up, Eritrea, can somebody tell me where that is? Eritrea, Afghanistan, Syria, Pakistan, Somalia, Sudan, Iran, and Libya. Let me just take quotes from three in regard to three of those countries. North Korea has ranked number one for each of the past 11 years as the most dangerous place in the world for Christians. Religions of all type are forbidden in this communist dictatorship, but Christians face especially cruel punishment. While public executions of Christians are relatively rare, thousands of Christians are seized each year and sentenced to hard labor. Open Doors estimates up to 70,000 Christians are imprisoned right now in what it calls concentration camps. 70,000 Christians in concentration camps right now, doing hard labor, hours and hours a day, working as slaves because they're Christians. Iraq. We are being massacred, a tearful Assyrian Christian activist said. ISIS has systematically targeted religious minorities for murder and abduction and has auctioned off kidnapped girls and women. It prices the youngest, ages 1 to 9, at $170. Christian young girls and women are being auctioned off in Iraq. In India, the rise of radical Hindu nationalist movement has led to a rash of brutal attacks on pastors, churches, and Christian schools. No time in history, there has been no time in history when there were more Christian martyrs. Now that's a little hard to connect with. When we sit here today in this kind of setting, and we'll send our children to Christian schools Monday morning, and we'll go back to our jobs, and we'll stand up here as pastors and as teachers, and we'll talk about the Lord to our customers and to our friends, and we'll meet for church again next weekend without a thought of, what if I get killed for my faith this week? We live in a harbor. We live in a haven so different from many, many people in the world who read these verses that say, blessed are they which are persecuted. And these words are like sweet honey to them. It's like something they can cling on to, something they can connect with, because they're facing persecution. So that's the first reason that I say it is a relevant topic, is because on a global scale, persecution is very, very real. But secondly, 2 Timothy 3:12, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ shall suffer persecution. Do you believe those words? 2 Timothy 3:12. How can Paul make such a sweeping statement? All that will live godly will face persecution. How can he say that? Well, I think there's two things that he is convinced of, that he was convinced of, and that we need to be convinced of, and that we need to understand. The first is that Paul understood the nature of Christianity and the lifestyle that goes with it. We talked about what it means to be made in the likeness of God and what it means to live out the purpose that God created us for. Paul understood the nature of Christianity and the lifestyle that goes with it. And secondly, Paul was convinced of the nature of sin and the lifestyle that goes with it. And you put those two together and conflict is inevitable. And that's why I believe these verses are relevant for today. Sooner or later, if you live your life according to the purpose of God and the way He wants you to live and according to the Beatitudes that we already studied, sooner or later, if you don't keep your candle under a bushel, you will face some kind of confrontation, some kind of conflict, some kind of opposition. A godly, Christ-centered life will run in conflict against the grain of the world, and there will be some type of opposition. We don't know how much opposition we will face. We do see more and more happening around us, even in our own country. And we just wonder sometimes how long our freedoms will last. And so, because I think it's relevant, we're going to go ahead and look at 5 points about persecution. We're going to use the letter P to tie these together. And the first one is persecution prophesied. I'm just going to take the time to read some verses on persecution being prophesied. It's not something new. It's something we've read about. It's something that Jesus said would come. It's something that the apostles said would come. It's something that Paul talked a lot about. Something he experienced. And so we're going to just turn to these verses and read them without just a whole lot of comment and think about persecution being prophesied. Turn first to John chapter 15. John 15, starting at verse 18. Jesus speaking, "If the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me." Jesus lays it out so clearly for us. If they did it to me, they will do it to you also. John also writes in 1 John, let's flip back to 1 John chapter 3, verse 13. Just a short verse. But John says, "Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you." Don't be surprised. Don't stand there with your mouth open saying, "I didn't know this was coming." Don't marvel if the world hates you. He says, "I gave you a fair warning. It will come." Turn back to John chapter 3. These are kind of all over. Again, the words of Jesus in John chapter 3. Verse 20. "For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved." And Jesus is laying the foundation for this fact that there is going to be darkness, evil, and there's going to be light. And they can't mix. There will be conflict. As long as there is light in this world, and as long as the devil is doing his work in this world, there will be conflict. Because there's this tension with light and darkness. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 12. Verses 2 and 3, where the Hebrew writer says something we're supposed to consider. Think about this. When suffering comes, remember this. Hebrews 12, 2 and 3, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." So here we have Christ suffering. Now verse 3, "For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds." Why would we be weary and faint in our minds? Why are we supposed to consider the suffering of Christ in this context? Well, because we will face suffering as we follow in the footsteps of Christ. He says, think about the life of Christ and the sufferings of Christ when you find yourself in that position. Let's also turn to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians 4, verse 29. "But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, even so it is now." And maybe this is taking it out of context a little bit, but we're not going to go into the context. Probably should. But speaking of persecution and the conflict, and Paul is saying, just like it was, so it is now, and so it will continue to be until peace is brought. So persecution has been prophesied. Persecution is written about many times in the Bible, and we'll see more verses as we go on. But secondly, let's just go right into what I call persecution's principle. So what really is persecution, and what is the groundwork that we need to understand in order to get the real picture of what persecution is about, why it happens, and what its purpose is? If we turn back to our verses again, or you know them by heart, Matthew 5, verse 10. Jesus said, "Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake." That's the first thing I want to make clear in our minds. There is suffering that happens to us sometimes that is not necessarily for righteousness' sake. Let me read you three verses that bring out this thought. Maybe we won't turn to these for sake of time. 1 Peter 3:17, "For it is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing." Sometimes we suffer for evil-doing. Sometimes it's our own fault that we have pain in our lives. It's our own bad choices. It's our own flesh and giving into the flesh and our carnal desires, and we suffer from it. Maybe it's just a bad choice or bad decision or short vision. But it's better if we can suffer. Persecution is suffering for righteousness' sake. Suffering for well-doing, for right doing, for right living. 1 Peter 4:15, "But let none of you suffer as a murderer or as a thief or as an evildoer or as a busybody in other men's matters." That is not persecution. That is not persecution, suffering as a murderer, a thief, or an evildoer. And also 1 Corinthians 13, verse 3, the love chapter. "And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned," so not just suffering as a thief, but even if I give up my very life, it's not persecution unless if it comes from a heart of love and from a heart of a relationship with God. The righteousness, suffering for righteousness' sake, not just for my own choice. "Though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing." Jesus also says a very similar phrase in the following verse. He says, "For righteousness' sake," in verse 10, and then verse 11, he says, "For my sake, for Christ's sake." So again, I just want us to get the picture. Persecution is suffering that comes at the sake of Christ, and at the sake of righteousness and His righteousness in us. Now, what is that righteousness? It's what we've been talking about and laying the groundwork up to this point in the fruits of the Spirit. Poverty of spirit. Not the fruits of the Spirit, the Beatitudes. Poverty of spirit, brokenness, mourning, meekness, hungering and thirsting after righteousness. This is the righteousness it's talking about. Purity, peacemakers, merciful, I missed. Verse 7. Things that come out, the fruits that come out of a relationship with Jesus. Now, why would someone persecute that? We've been lifting these things up high. We've been setting them up as high goals and high standards that we should live up to. Why would someone take offense at that? What's the root? What's the bottom line? Why does doing things for Jesus and His way bring persecution? Jesus gives us a clue. Let's read in Luke 16. This might seem like a strange place to go for persecution, but stick with me. I think you'll understand. Luke 16, let's read three verses here, verses 13, 14, and 15. Jesus said, Luke 16:13, "No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and money, God and mammon. And the Pharisees also, who were covetous, heard all these things, and they derided him. And he said unto them, Ye are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knoweth your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The root of persecution is two-pronged. The first is a love for something that's not to be loved. So someone that inflicts persecution has two problems. The first one is they're loving something that they're not supposed to love. Jesus talked about loving money. And what happens when you love something that you shouldn't love and it gets exposed by righteousness, by right living, what is the automatic human response? Self-justification. And those are the two things that drive persecution. Righteousness sets apart unrighteousness. It draws that line. It sheds light on what is not right. And men's hearts automatically want to justify themselves. And in doing that, they normally attack somebody else. That's how we tend to deal with self-justification. If I want to make myself look good, I'm going to attack someone else and tear them down. And so, if we go back over these Beatitudes again, and you think about how they expose unrighteousness, these righteous qualities, think about a meek and a quiet spirit in this world. Regarded as a wimp, right? Or a coward. Oh, he's so meek and quiet, he can't even stand up. And it grinds against the proud and the resentful, get my way and my fair share spirit that we see in this world. That's what so many people live for. I have my rights and I need to protect them. Instead of living meek and quiet lives. Peacemakers. Peacemaker cannot easily be endured by the contentious, quarrelsome world. It creates that division. You embrace temperance in your life, and your life will indict those who are intemperate. You live simply and happily, and your life will show the folly of luxury. It just creates this tension. And so that is why, and that is how, righteousness comes to be persecuted. But blessed are those, Jesus said, who in spite of this, still dare to be righteous. That's a principle I think Jesus wants us to understand. It's righteousness that is under attack. And when we look at it from that perspective, it takes the focus off of my own self. Because I want to live Jesus' righteousness. And what they're really attacking is the life of Christ that's being manifested in my life. Thirdly, persecution's purpose. What is the purpose of persecution? Let's just read a few verses again. Let them mostly speak for themselves. Hebrews. Somehow I don't have the exact reference. I'm sorry. For consider him that endured such contradictions of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. I think the first purpose is for perseverance. Let's use the letter P a few more times here. Perseverance. Persecution forces us to focus on what is important and to persevere in that. Think about Christ. And don't be weary. Don't faint. Persevere on. One of the purposes is for perseverance. Secondly, another purpose is for perfection. 1 Peter 5:10. Maybe I'll just read some of these. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect. Perfect through suffering. Establish, strengthen, and settle you. Another one is for purifying. 1 Peter 4:1, "Forasmuch then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind, for he that has suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, purified, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God." A purified will and a purified purpose. Job also talks about this purification. "But he knoweth the way that I take. When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold." Tertullian, one of the early church writers, he was referring to the verses in Revelation 6. We just studied them not that long ago, about those who were under the altar and were crying out, "How long?" He wrote, "The souls of the martyrs peacefully rest in the meantime under the altar, and they support their patience by the assured hope of vengeance. The flesh is the clothing of the soul. The uncleanness, indeed, is washed away by baptism. However, the stains are changed into dazzling whiteness by martyrdom." He saw martyrdom and persecution as a way to be clothed in dazzling whiteness. And if you read those verses in Revelation, it talks about those souls that were under the altar were in white robes. In white robes. So it has a purifying effect. Also, another purpose of persecution is to portray God to the world. 1 Peter 4:16, "Yea, if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf." To glorify God, or to reflect God, to portray God to the world and to others. Another purpose is that the persecuted can become partakers with Christ's suffering. We see that in 2 Timothy 1:8. "Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God." There is a oneness, there is a closeness, there's a partaking that happens with Christ that the suffering person and the persecuted person can enjoy, because we talk about camaraderie, you know, I'm going through the same thing that my Savior went through. Become partakers. And the last purpose I have is to proclaim the gospel. This happened so often in the life of the apostles, and maybe particularly in the life of Paul. As a prisoner, he saw it as an opportunity to spread the gospel. And he says, even though he's in bonds, the gospel is going forth even more. He says in 2 Timothy 2, verses 9 and 10, "Wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds, but the word of God is not bound." The gospel continued to go forth. "Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." We see that through the early church. We see that through the Reformation time and through early Anabaptists. The blood of the martyrs was the seed of the church, and it continued to spread the gospel even through persecution and suffering. Right after Stephen's death, Acts 8:4 says, "Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word." It was an opportunity to proclaim the gospel. These are some of the purposes of persecution. What are the promises of persecution? Number 4, persecution's promises. The first promise we find right in the Beatitude. Each of these Beatitudes have a promise with them. What's the promise in verse 10? "For theirs is the kingdom of heaven." If you have your Bibles open to Matthew 5, look back to verse 3. If you don't, see if you can remember it. What was the first promise? "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for what? Theirs is the kingdom of heaven." The last Beatitude, "Blessed are they which are persecuted, for for righteousness' sake. Why? For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's like bookends on each end of the Beatitudes. There must be something there. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's a promise. That's a promise that we need to continue to understand more of. The kingdom that John the Baptist preached. The kingdom of God is at hand, he said. The spiritual kingdom that Brother Jeff has been preaching about. The kingdom of glory, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom that Jesus said is now within you. It becomes ours. The kingdom becomes ours if we are poor in spirit and if we're persecuted for righteousness' sake. Second Thessalonians 1, verses 3 to 5. Gonna have to shorten some of these up a little bit. Let me just read verse 5. He's talking about the tribulations that they went through and the persecutions, which are a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which ye also suffer. A direct reference to the kingdom of God being possessed by those who choose to be faithful through tribulations and persecutions. Another promise, 2 Timothy 2:12, if we suffer, we shall also reign with him. You want to reign with Christ? Choose to be faithful in suffering. Also, there's a glorification available. Romans 8:17. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. Jesus went on to say that one of the other promises, one of the other privileges that the persecuted have is joy. Now, do you understand that? Do you know what he's saying? How can Jesus say, blessed are they which are persecuted, and blessed are they who are reviled, and blessed are those who are spoken evil of? Remember, what does blessed mean? It means happy and having the favor of God. And in fact, he goes on to say, rejoice and be exceeding glad. How can Jesus say that those who are persecuted can be exceeding glad? How can Paul say to be happy in the face of suffering? How can Peter say, but and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye? Suffering, death, and happiness, can you mix those two together? This morning you sang in the context of crossing Jordan and bidding my anxious fears to subside. You said, songs of praises I will ever sing to thee. Do you think when you get to that time you can actually sing songs of praises? How can this be? There's no doubt that Christ had suffering and even death in mind. He refers to the prophets that were before. We know what happened to them. Blessed are the persecuted. Maybe we need to put some other words in place to see the contradiction that it can be to the human mind. How about this? Glad agony. Glad agony. Do those even go together? Is it true that we can have both of these together? Well, the one who wrote it knew what it was like to cry out in agony. Paul knew what it was like to sit in prison with a back ripped open, and he actually sang. He knew what that was like. He actually did it. No, it's not easy, but it is a promise. And it needs to be our aim to be glad and to rejoice, even though it's a mystery as to how someone could actually do that. Yet, something that we can do because of the promise that we have. Persecution's prize. This is what allows the suffering to be able to rejoice. Revelation 7 talks about who are these that are arrayed in white robes and whence came they? It says, these are they which came out of the great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Those who suffered and died for the sake of Christ, therefore are they before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. There is a prize awaiting, and that's why we can put glad and agony in the same sentence. That's why we can put persecution and great rejoicing in the same sentence. Because there is a prize awaiting. Now, I want to ask you, how do we make this practical? How is this supposed to affect my life? How is it supposed to affect how I live? What is the most important implication of this beatitude for me today? I think it is this. Jesus wills for you to desire heaven more than earth. And I want us to think about that. What do you really desire? What do you really treasure? How connected are you to this earth? Who, for the joy that was set before him, Jesus saw the suffering. He agonized in the garden. It wasn't easy. It was hard. But he looked ahead. He had a certain disconnect to the suffering of today because there was a joy and a prize that was set before him. How can we do that? If you're attached to this world, how will you leave with joy? If you're attached to your vacations and your leisure time, if you're attached to your money, if you're attached to, even too attached to your family, how can you leave with joy when the time comes? How can I? How do we get our hearts in heaven? I want to send your attention back to some folks who had their hearts in heaven. As we close this message, just think with me. Who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens, women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured. Others had a trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn asunder. They were tempted. They were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and in caves of the earth. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. This is more than 2,000 years ago. This is prior to the writing of the New Testament, as I understand it. These were men and women of the Old Covenant who were faithful through sufferings. Fast forward a little bit. Nearly 2,000 years ago, Paul wrote, I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft, Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once was I stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I have been in the deep, in journeyings often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst. This was somebody who actually lived and who had a prize set before him, and he was able to not become so attached to this world that he couldn't look with joy ahead and even take pleasure in infirmities. Can we get inside of his heart? How could he say, therefore I take pleasure in infirmities? How could he say that? How could he say, rejoice? And again I say, rejoice, when he found himself beaten and stoned and hungry and cold, shipwrecked, all of these things. What is this mystery that he had found? How could he come to the end of his life and write to the Philippians that I may know him and the fellowship of his sufferings, like it was a prize or a diamond or a pearl that he just wanted so bad, the fellowship, that I can know the fellowship of his sufferings? How could he say that? Fast forward about 1,500 more years. Now when Brother Hendrik Adams and the other brothers were led to death, the executioner bound his hands so tightly that his fingers turned black. But he lifted up his hands to God, praising him that he was counted worthy to suffer this. You can get inside Brother Hendrik's heart and see what it was. How could he do that? How could he praise God in the face of execution? A woman named Claisken laid down her life for the testimony of Jesus in AD 1559, and she said this: "Wake up and give heed. You certainly see it is not in human power what the Lord enables us to do, that we can leave our dear children, yea, joyfully resign our lives for the honor of God." You feel her heartbeat? She calls them dear children. She knew that she loved them. And yet, she had joy in her heart for the honor of laying down her life for the testimony of Jesus. 1557, Algirius, a youth who was miserably burned for the testimony of Jesus at Rome, wrote from his prison cell, "I will tell to the world an incredible thing. In a dark hole, I have found pleasure. In a place of bitterness and death, rest and hope of salvation." You get inside his heart. How could he find that in a dirty dungeon in the dark? Yet he found pleasure, rest, and hope. Fast forward another 450 years or so. A man by the name of Ken Miller, writing in August 11, 2016. What did Jesus say it cost to follow him? "He that forsaketh not all that he hath cannot be my disciple." In this stunning declaration, Jesus confronts us with an exchange that must be made. Give up everything in your life in exchange for me. What kind of exchange is that? Is it reasonable? I propose it is reasonable. The most reasonable thing in the world. That was August of this year. September 27, 2016. Now today, after 6 weeks in jail, it was confirmed that Timo was taken to the U.S. several days ago and is now in prison in Houston. As far as we know, today he's sitting there in Houston, persecuted, suffering for the sake of Christ. And then, fast forward another month almost, last evening, October 8, 2016, David Brubaker, pastor of a church in Honduras, and his wife Doris and their four children were coming home from church in their vehicle. Apparently someone wanted to hold him up or they mistook his vehicle for somebody else's, but they shot him in the head. David is in the hospital and is conscious at this point. No one is sure how serious the wound is. Was it persecution? What's going to enable him to be faithful? Think about his wife and his children who were in the vehicle with him. How can they actually joy in this? Can they find glad agony? What about you and I today? Jesus said, "Blessed are the persecuted." Jim Elliot, a martyr, said, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." Only God knows. But he still calls us to give up our lives, to give what we cannot keep, to gain what we cannot lose. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto eternal life. That is the prize. That is the joy that is set before you and I. Eternal life. Are we going to be faithful? Are we going to live righteously? Are we going to take these Beatitudes? Remember, let me just reflect back on the tree. We talked about being conformed to the image of Christ. The foundation, if we're going to be faithful in persecution, has to start with brokenness, mourning for my sin, finding that I need somebody to deliver me from this body of death. God places within us. He gives us something that our appetite can crave after, hunger and thirst after righteousness. We bear the fruits of mercy, purity, and peacemaking. And it is then that God said, "I'll count you worthy to suffer, and I will bless you for it. I will reward you in a way that you would not receive the reward otherwise." I think there is a special blessing. So we look in the context of Scripture. There is a special reward for those who willingly suffer for righteousness' sake. Let's be faithful. We don't know. Again, we don't know what God will call us through. But it has to be firm in our minds that we're willing to give up what we cannot keep, because there's something that we don't want to lose, and it's eternal life.